Last week we started a new series called The Pathway to Greatness, and we began by talking about the motivation for what greatness was, which is humility. We talked about humility was not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. It was the idea that when we are delighting so much in the Lord that our greatest desire is to see the work of Jesus Christ realized in other people. And as we walked through that message last week and talked about what humility was and the motivation, what it was for it, it helps us so that we can be anonymous in Jesus Christ's kingdom service so that we can serve him the best. Well, if you've figured that out and that's the foundation or the motivation for what we're to do, then what I want to talk to you about today is service. Service. What does it look like to serve in the kingdom? And for that today, I want to look at a very, very familiar passage found in John chapter 13. I'd encourage you to open your Bible or reach in front of you, grab the one in front of you. Open to John chapter 13. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of this very familiar story to take a look at what service looks like. Because here's the truth. Service done God's way is always a blessing, and it is always very satisfying. So if you're sitting there this morning when I said, I'm going to talk about service, and you're like, oh, service, I'm already burnt out. You need this message. This message is for you, because true service done in the kingdom that comes out of a heart of humility will be one of the most satisfying things that your soul can experience. And if you want to experience greatness, service is certainly a part of that. So let's look at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. I'll read them to you, and then we'll take a look at them together and unpack some things that we want to look at this morning. It says this: Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, Not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, I want to highlight three specific areas. We could actually highlight a fourth, but three specific areas that talk about how to have satisfying service in the kingdom of God. Now, just to set this up, verses 1 and 2 really give us a scene for what is going on here. Notice he says, now before the feast of the Passover. The Passover was the feast that the Jews celebrated at that time of year. The Passover, remind you, was a memory of what God had done for them in Egypt. And what God had done for them in Egypt was to deliver them out of the slavery and out of all the bondage that they were in and begin to take them and lead them into the promised land that he had promised them years and years earlier. And so the reason that they celebrated this feast is because God, the final plague that God sent the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn son and the firstborn of any animals. And the only way that they could escape that plague was to do what? Was to take a lamb who was spotless and kill it and take its blood and paint it on the beam or the doorpost above their house. So that when the angel of death came by and saw the blood on the beam, they would pass over so that firstborn child would live. Here was the feast of the Passover. Jesus Christ was less than 24 hours away from being the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, from being the one whose blood would be shed on a beam so that all who would believe in him could have everlasting life. This is the scene. So make no mistake about it, this is not any ordinary dinner. This is the dinner right before Jesus is going to go to Garden of Gethsemane and then be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And it says this, Jesus knew that his hour had come. All throughout John's gospel, it says that Jesus was not going to do this because his time had not yet come. The hour had not yet come. Now the hour had come. Jesus was going to fulfill everything that he came to do. And it says this, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're only talking about 3 points today, but if we had to add another one, Jesus loved without limits. He loved to the end. He loved all the way to the cross. He loved even when people were maligning his character, spitting upon him, yelling at him, even up until the very time he breathed his last. What was he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved them all the way till he breathed his last. There was never a time where he said, enough of this love stuff. I don't deserve this. Don't you know who I am? He loved them all the way to the end. And that also signifies he loved them with a perfect love, a complete love. There was no greater love that a man has than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ, being very God in nature, had always been God, put on flesh, and how did he love him? He loved perfectly. He never stopped loving, and he continued to love in the most perfect way by giving up his life so that others could live. That's the kind of love Jesus demonstrated. And right at this season of the Jewish calendar, when they'd be remembering the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, Jesus Christ is remembering and knowing who he is and what he's going to do is he's going to be the blood that's going to be spilt on the cross so that all who believe in him would have everlasting life. He loved without limits. A few weeks ago, I taught on the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the lawyer came to test Jesus and asked, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, where's my limits? At what point can I stop? Who can I stop loving? Where do I build my fence? When can I stop loving? And Jesus is like, you don't get it. And he told that story to say, hey, listen, we're always called to be neighborly. In the Christian world, there's never an excuse for not loving. Well, I'm too burnt out right now to love. I'm too busy right now to love. I don't have the time right now to love. Not as a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus, being our example, laid down his life and did it to the very end. If anybody could have claimed they were tired, if anybody could have claimed they'd had enough, if anybody could have claimed they didn't want to do it this way, it would have been Jesus Christ, and yet that's not the example he gave us. He gave us the example to love without limits and not to hold back. And notice this, what the scene tells us is that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So while all this is going on, and Jesus knows that he's going to do the Father's will, the author, John, makes clear that he knows that at this meal with the 12 disciples, one of them, named Judas Iscariot, is listening to the devil and is going to betray him. Later in John's gospel, we see that Satan actually enters and takes over Judas Iscariot's being. That's what's going on. So it's not just that Jesus has a bunch of people that he just loves. They're awesome. They're great. They're good. He's at a table with the one who is going to betray him to death. And what is he going to do? He's going to love. He's not going to make any excuses. Now, how can we do that? How can we serve like Jesus served? How do we love like Jesus loved? I mean, that's what I'd like to know. I mean, it's easy for us to read the scriptures like, well, that's Jesus. That was his job. He was God. He can't expect that from us, but when he tells us to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, when he tells us to go and do likewise, he's inviting us into a relationship with himself so we would do the very things he does. How do we do that? Because in our flesh, left to ourselves, we all have limits to our love. We all have limits to how we will let other people treat us, and we all have limits to how we'll treat other people based on how they respond to our love. Because our flesh tells us we deserve something. Our flesh tells us we deserve more. Our flesh tells us don't help them because they always are a burden to everybody. I mean, whatever it is, our flesh will tell us there's a limit. Give me a break. Jesus says there's no limits. I put down the pattern as to how to love and there is no limit. So how do we do that? What does that look like for me as an individual and what does it look like as a church? If we're really going to talk about service that satisfies, we need to see what it results from. And I'm going to give you 3 things it results from this morning. Service that truly satisfies the depth of your soul and who you are or being a part of a group of people. Service that satisfies results from, 1, owning our true identity in Christ. It results from owning our true identity in Christ. You cannot serve to the full of what God wants you to do unless you know who you are in him. Notice this. Verse 3 tells us exactly why Jesus was able to do what he did. It says, Jesus knowing, or understanding or being aware of, that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back from God, rose from the supper table. I mean, knowing who he was and what his mission was and where he was going made everything possible for him to accomplish. Why? Because first and forefront on his mind were those things. In order for you to serve the fullness of what Christ wants you to serve, you need to ask those same questions. To whom do you belong? What is your mission while you're on this earth? And where are you going? To whom will you answer? I mean, those three things are really, really important things. And I want to tell you this. To whom do you belong? If you get this one wrong, you'll never be able to serve in a satisfying way. Now, you may be able to do acts of service, but they'll never be satisfying at your soul level, and they'll never pour themselves out richly into other people. To whom do you belong? The Bible says that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, it's not just that you get to go to heaven someday. That's a byproduct. It means that you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. It means you belong to Jesus. It means you are his special possession. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another. You belong to me." When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, remember the Father spoke, "This is what? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I mean, Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was God. He knew he was being obedient to the Father. That's why through his entire ministry, the one thing that you see him do all the time is pray. Why? Because he wanted his whole identity wrapped in who he was in his dad. He said, "I and the Father are one." That's why he spent all his time with him. Let me tell you this. If you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe that he rose from the dead and you believe that, it's more significant than just someday you go to heaven. It means you belong to him right now. You're his possession. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are Christ's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in him to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. But the only way you can do them is if you know that you belong to him. Now, why is that a big deal? Because many of us miss this. We miss this. Even as Christians, many times we feel, "I know God loved me enough to die on the cross for me. I know he loved me enough to get up out of the grave. I know he loved me enough that the moment and the day I trusted in Jesus, he loved me. But you know what? There's still some things in my life I know he's not that proud of, so I know he doesn't like love me like that." Yes, he does. It's that kind of love. It's "You're mine. And no one can snatch you out of my hand. And you belong to me." And to spend time with God demonstrates that we own that. I mean, this is a rhetorical question. How's your prayer life going for you? Your prayer life is simply a reflection of how much you believe that your identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. It's how much you desire to be loved by him. See, for many of us, when we miss out on this point and we start just doing acts of service, we get burnt out because we forget that the reason we're doing it in the first place is because we've been so loved by God. The reason we get frustrated serving and that we get mad at other people who aren't serving as much as us is because we lose sight of the fact that we belong to God, that he's our reason for what we do. To whom do you belong? Now, one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture is Romans chapter 8, which tells every believer to whom they belong. Because even as believers, I just need to remind you this morning that you can't sin your way out of God's love. That as believers in Christ, you can't lose God's love for you. He will always love you. He loves perfectly to the end. That's who he is. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day in Christ Jesus. That's who our God is. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Like, what could make this love relationship go away? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, what are the things that could happen in life where God would look down and say, "Yeah, I really don't really love you that much anymore. I mean, I did when you trusted me, but you really haven't lived up to what I've done for you. And I'm kind of done on that." When would that happen? And he begins to answer it in verse 37. He says, "No. That could never happen. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure," Paul says, "I am certain, I'm guaranteed this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says nothing but nothing but nothing that you could think of could separate you from God loving you. Isn't that good news? Because a lot of times we start talking about service, here's how it goes. The pastor stands up and says, we have needs. We need you. And the congregation responds like, I'm already doing enough. I'm already busy. That's not where service starts. Service starts from you recognizing the love that God has for you and never ever letting go of that. It says nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. Yeah, but I've sinned. Hey, last time I looked, you were a created being. Not even your sin can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because the cross was that powerful. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. Right? What is it? It's that the love of Christ compels us. It's that the love of Christ is in us. It's that we own that. And as believers, we need to constantly be reminded of that because the enemy and the world will always try to rob us of the fact that we're worth loving. And if you don't feel like you're loved by God, your service will never be effective in the kingdom. And that's what's going on here. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew what he had come to do, that the Father had put everything into his hands and that the time was at hand. He was going back to God. So whose are you? To whom do you belong? Do you belong to the Father? You can by simply believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. Jesus Christ knew his mission. Make no mistake about it. He came to do one thing and one thing only. Live a absolute perfect life in the flesh as the Son of God, to die on the cross in our place for all the sins of yours and mine and all humanity, and to rise from the dead in glory. That's what he came to do. Did he accomplish it? Absolutely. Well, what's my mission? See, a lot of times when we think about my mission, like what am I supposed to do, we start thinking selfishly. Here's my gifts, here's my talents, here's who I am, here's what I want to do for God. That's not what it boils down to. The Bible tells us exactly what our mission is. If you've been loved and touched by God, here's what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always till the end of the age. If you've been touched by God, go touch other people with the love of God and grow them up in the love of God so they desire to walk with God and they experience the love of God. That's your mission. That's why we're here. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We're to witness the love of Christ to people that don't love Christ, and we're to build people up in the body of Christ that know Christ. That's why we're here. Now, it can get fleshed out in many different ways, right? It can get fleshed out as a dad, as a mom, as a businessman, as a teacher, as a coach. It can be fleshed out in any number of ways. But in what you're doing, you are called to show the love of Christ to people that don't love Christ, and you're called to disciple Christ, disciple Christians who know Christ, so they own the love of God in their lives so that they can be effective in Christ's service. That's what we're called to do. And why is that important? Because you need to know where you're going. If you know where you're going, it will motivate everything. Here's what you need to know. You're going to go stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to have you give an account for how you did on those things as a believer. That's what he's called you to do. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that face judgment. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You think about every funeral that you've been to, and by the time you get to that funeral, every person that's in that box has already appeared before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an accounting for their life. It's a fact. That's where you're going. So at the end of the day, judgment for the Christian is not heaven or hell. Like, if I've trusted in Jesus for his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, I'm not worried about meeting Jesus like he's, oh, you're not going to make it. No, that was taken care of on the cross. But I'm going to meet Jesus, and he's going to say, hey, I loved you so much. Remember how I touched you? How did you do in touching the other people that I love? That's what he's going to ask us. And a lot of times we think it's those people out there, those fictitious people that we make up in our mind that are out there that we know we never have to worry about. When really it boils down to the relationships that we already have. Those in our marriage, our kids, our families, our parents, our coach, our teacher, our boss, our employees, all those things. That's how we are. How am I showing the love of God there? Am I demonstrating it in a way where they receive it and they own it and that they do it? That's why Jesus was able to do what he did. And notice what he did. Jesus, the king of the world, the one who's going to lay down his life on a cross. I mean, the night he's going to be betrayed, he's at the meal, What's he going to do? I mean, if you were Jesus, what would you do? I mean, maybe you have everybody get face down and worship you. Maybe you sing some of your favorite praise songs about yourself. Maybe you have them read scripture that you wrote so they can recite it back to you. What's he do? No, knowing who he was, knowing what had been entrusted to him, and knowing where he was going, here's what he did, verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So knowing that he was God, knowing who he was, knowing he deserved all the worship and all the praise and all the honor of all these guys that he's been training to go out and show them what to do, here's what he does. He gets up from the table. Now, why do you have to get up? Because the table in the first century would have been about a foot or two off the ground. There would have been pillows around the side. People would have normally laid on their left arm near the table, had their feet curled back around the table so their feet weren't near the food, and they would have been eating. And what Jesus does, knowing who he is, he gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, puts on a towel, pours water into a basin, and begins to walk around the table, get down on his hands and knees. Instead of having them get on their hands and knees to worship him, he gets on his hands and knees and starts washing the disciples' feet. Now, we don't do foot washings when I get invited over to people's house, right? But in the first century, you just think about it for a moment. Nobody wore closed-toed shoes. They went barefoot or they wore some sort of sandal. Feet can get kind of stinky. Do you know that? Did you know that? That's not a rhetorical question. Did you know feet can be stinky? I have a 6-year-old son. He thinks it's a fun game to play with me, right? To see how stinky he can make his feet and then have me smell them, right? Now, as you get older, that's not as fun of a game, right? But that's what Jesus is doing. And that job was reserved for the lowest of slaves. Jews didn't even wash other Jews' feet. That was reserved for a Gentile to do. So Jesus gets down, and what's he do? He's like, I'll just wash your feet. I'll take the position of a slave. I will model for you what it looks like. The king of the universe, at his most trying hour, gets down and shows humility and what? Service. It's not just my motivation that I'm humble. It's my act that I am that demonstrates that I'm humble. Right? That's what he does. He gets down and begins to wash his disciples' feet. Why? Because he's got his identity wrapped up in who he is. How are you doing in that area? Are you in a place where you could get down and do the meaningless of meaningless jobs? Especially for those who should be celebrating you, where you get underneath them and you do something for them that other people should be doing for them? How you doing? Because I find that in my flesh, as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, in any role that I have, my flesh fights against that. My flesh doesn't want to do that, right? And the older we get, the more we can start thinking, I deserve, rather than what can I give, right? Jesus models for us, that's not his attitude. Jesus is all these things. He's rooted in all those things. And so what's he do? He gets down and does that, which is the most significant thing. Service that satisfies will only result from your true identity in Christ. If you don't have your identity rooted in Christ, you will have limits to what you can do and how you can serve, because there will come a place where you feel like you're better than what's being asked of you. I don't need to be doing this. I don't need to be helping with that. They should be figuring this out on their own. I don't know why I have to do this. I don't know why they've never said thank you to me. That's how your flesh feels. But if your identity is rooted in Christ, then you can go beyond your fleshly limits and take the job of a slave and do something just to demonstrate that you serve the Messiah. If you want to have service that satisfies at the soul, that's what you're going to need to do, is to own your true identity in Christ. Secondly, if you're going to have service that satisfies you at the deepest place, that results from humbly allowing Christ to minister to you before he ministers through you. In other words, Christ has to minister to me before he can minister through me. Many of us think, once I'm saved, I'll just go out and do these great things for God. Here's how I'm gifted. Here's what I'll do. No, you don't understand. The only way you're going to be effective in your giftedness to Christ is if you've been touched by Christ in a special way. Then and only then can you minister to other people. Service does not come from, oh yeah, I'm in a relationship with Christ, here's what I'll do for you. It's a continued relationship with Christ. Until you've been touched by Christ and humbled by Christ, you'll never be effective for Christ. Another way of saying that is, you know, you need to be broken before God can use you. I mean, you've heard the saying, walk with a limp. I mean, God wants to look for people who walk with a limp. I mean, until you've been touched in areas that you thought you were okay and Jesus touches those, you can't be effective. And we fight this. Notice what happens in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter. I love Simon Peter because you never have to guess what he's thinking. He's going to tell you. So Jesus, as he's going around the table, we don't know how many sets of feet he's washed at this point in time, and he gets to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Like, what's up with that? And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." You think that'd be enough. The king of the universe said, "Hey, listen, I need to do this. You're going to understand it later." You think Peter would be like, okay, if you're God and you know everything and you hold all the times and seasons in place and you are keeping my heart beating right now, I think you know what you're talking about. Go ahead and wash them. That's not what Peter says. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." In the original language in Greek, they use double negatives all the time. It would read more like this: "You will not wash my feet, no, never." That's what he's saying. You're not touching those boys. You're the king of the universe. I'm not putting that out there for you. You can't touch me. See, a lot of us that have come to Christ, we know our totality of our sin is forgiven, but there's still those little areas inside of our life that we refuse to let Jesus touch. And we're just like Peter. God, I don't want to waste your time on this. God, you don't need to mess with that. I know I'm yours. Just move on. Wash other people's feet. This is what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Unless you let me wash your feet, you're not going to be part of me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath then. I want in on this thing." Right? That's what he's saying. And Jesus tells him, he goes, "You know what? The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew he was going to betray him." That's why I said not all of you are clean. In the same way, like if you take a bath, someone's like, if you bathe, the only thing that's dirty is your feet because they've been touching the ground where you've been walking. So you don't need a whole bath. You just need your feet cleansed. In the same way with the gospel, if you have the totality of your sins forgiven, you don't need the totality of your sins forgiven again. But we live in a world where even our best efforts to walk with Jesus Christ still come up short, don't they? And there's still those areas in our life, if we put them on a big screen, we would say, well, I don't want him to touch that. I don't want anybody else to know that. I don't want him to see that. Those are the things that Jesus Christ wants to touch. He wants to cleanse everything. That's why the Bible perfectly harmonizes. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God by his grace made us alive. And it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God, so no one should boast. And everybody says, amen, brother. It's all grace. It's all Jesus. I agree with that. But then why does John write in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves? Well, wait a second. I thought all my sin was forgiven. So now why am I saying that I have sin? Because we continue to live in a world where sin creeps in. And while we've been cleansed totally once and for all, there's those intimate areas of our life that Jesus Christ still wants to wash. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's the pattern, right? I'm already forgiven. I know I'm seeing Jesus. I don't need to get saved all over again. But as a Christian man or as a Christian woman or boy and girl, there's those areas in your life where you can walk down a path and touch things that you weren't ever thinking that you were ever going to touch that Jesus still needs to wipe clean. That's why confession is so important. Think about your prayer life. How much time do you spend confessing your sins before the Lord? See, if you spend time confessing your sins, you're going to be of the most use for Christ. Because what happens is if we get to a place where we're like Peter, like, no, 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 don't touch my feet. Lord, I don't want you to touch that area. Because you know what it's like. I mean, I see it as a pastor. And what happens is we want people to get in small groups. But when you're going through a tough time in your marriage, that I don't want to get in a small group now because my marriage is bad. Or I don't want to get in a small group now because my kids are wayward. Or I don't want to get a small group now because I'm really disappointed about some things going on in my life. Or I don't want to get in a small group now because I just lost my job. It's like when I get everything fixed up so that I look good on the outside, then I'll get around other people, then I'll let Christ touch me. You don't get it. That's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. See, we can look around this room and we can theologically say without reservation, we can look at anybody's face and say, I know you sinned this week. I can look around at anybody in this room and say, I know you're not perfect this week, but why is it when we come to church, we pretend that we are? Why is it when we come to church and we ask penetrating questions about how is it with your soul? How are you doing with Jesus? When was the last time he really took you to the mat and showed you some areas in your life you need to repent of? We can't think of anything. Yeah, you're forgiven. Yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you're loved by God, but there's more that he wants to continually wash away in your life. And once you've been touched by the Savior, then you're useful for service. See, without being touched by Jesus, pride creeps in all over the place. And we think that God is using us because we're gifted. God doesn't use gifted. God uses people who've been touched by him. I mean, you think about the people in the Gospels that he touched. The woman at the well, he touched. What does she go out and do immediately? He doesn't have to say, now that I've shown you who you are, you need to go to your village and evangelize them and bring them back to service with me. I mean, he doesn't have to tell her to do anything. It's so natural. She's been told about the dirty parts in her life, and she feels totally loved, so what'd she go do? Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did, right? I mean, that's what service looks like. Service is not a have to, or God, I'm going to show you that I can, or here's what I'm going to do for you. Service is so natural, it comes out, it's as natural as a sneeze. I mean, you know you're going to sneeze, you sneeze. I mean, that's how natural it is. It's just going to happen when you've been touched by Jesus. You can't help but want to serve. If you're in this church and you feel like service is a have to, let me tell you why. Because God is doing something in your heart where he wants to spend more time with you. He wants to humble you, and he wants to touch you more. That's why. Because the truth is, if service feels like I have to, and nobody else has to, like I have to, and I have to, God, you need to spend more time with Jesus. Spend more time with Jesus, because the more time he spends with you, the more you'll want to do things for him. It'll be an opportunity to serve. And it can happen in anywhere in life. It could be as a dad, it could be as a mom, it could be as a, well, I have to do this, and I have to love her, and I have to love him, and I have, no, you don't. You get the privilege of because you know Jesus and because he's touched you and he's demonstrated his love for you. And here's the truth, isn't it? When Jesus touches the dirty area of your life, when Jesus touches those areas of your life you'd want nobody else to know about, and in the process of that, in only a way he can do through his Holy Spirit, show you how lovely you are and how special you are, you can't help but want to tell everybody else about it. That's why Jesus had to constantly tell people, don't tell anybody else about who I am. Don't tell them yet. Don't tell them. I haven't died on the cross yet. And then you can go tell them, but don't... People couldn't stop talking about him because in their place of hurt and wound and sin, that's right where Jesus reached in and said, but I love you. I don't care that you have stinky feet. I'm going to touch them. Is there any areas in your life you won't let Jesus Christ touch? That's the area he wants to touch. He wants to touch you. He wants to touch you at the depth of who you are. There's nothing off limits for Jesus. And yet so many of us as we grow as Christians, we have these little separate rooms in our heart where you can't get in there, Jesus. I'll take care of that one myself. I'll work on that. I'll fix that. That's right where Jesus wants to go because he knows once he has a hold of all of you, you're going to be very, very useful to him. Jesus wants to come in and he wants to minister to you before he ministers through you. He wants to touch the depth of who you are. So once you've been touched by him, service is natural. I mean, when you think about the book of Acts and how Jesus moved in the first century, he moves the same way now. What did they do? They spent time with him, right? In Acts chapter 1, what were they doing? They were just waiting on him. They were spending time with him. Then they were touched by him. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then what do? They acted obediently. They proclaimed the word boldly. And then what happened? God did miraculous things. And you see that pattern all throughout Scripture. When God's people get near him and want to spend time, every great revival in history starts this way, with a group of people who are believers, who are already totally saved to the full, begin to get with God and say, God, show me the things in my life that aren't right. I need to be touched by you at a deeper place, and I want more of you. And God begins to do that work not only individually, but corporately. Then there's a filling of the Spirit, and the word of God gets spelled out, and people live obediently, and revival happens. Revival never happens from the outside in. It never happens from government changing laws. It never happens from educators doing things differently. It always happens when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and pray. Then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. It always starts with us. But when we get to a place like, yeah, I know all that. I got the gospel. I got it all figured out. I know what I'm doing. I'm already serving in the church. I'm already doing this. That's called pride. And there's no freshness in our service anymore. It becomes a have to. I got to do this. I have to preach on Sunday. I got to preach on Wednesday. I got to do this small group thing. That's not service. You're not helping anybody. And you're not finding that satisfaction in your soul. It always comes from our true identity in Christ and allowing Christ to touch us in ways he's never touched us before. And then this. The response of that results is eagerly modeling Christ to others. You want to experience satisfying service, it results from eagerly modeling Christ to others. I mean, once that's happened, because notice what happens. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments, resumed his place, he said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also want to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, a lot of people take this to be literal, like, how come we don't do foot washings like we do baptism? How come we don't do foot washings like we do communion? Because Jesus said, I was giving you an example. He wasn't starting foot washing ministries. Nothing wrong with having your feet washed. First time that ever happened to me, I was at this camp, and I was the teacher for the week of about 40 kids. We were doing these variety shows, and at the end of the week, we'd do all these variety shows, and the last one listed on the variety show was Toe Jam, and I'm like, I don't know what Toe Jam is. I was doing the emceeing for it. I'm like, we're doing Toe Jam. And these two people came up and said, you need to sit down here and take off your shoes, and they brought this basin of water, and I realized that they were going to wash my feet, everybody that I'd taught all week, and I had the same response Peter did. I mean, immediately, I'm like, I'm not letting these guys wash my feet. You can't wash my feet. It was too humbling. And then this passage went off in my head, so I let them wash my feet. I remember every person at camp came and stood at my feet and washed my feet and thanked me for teaching them about Jesus, and I wept the whole time, right? It's hard to let other people serve you. It's easier to serve other people. Do you know that? I mean, as much as we'd love to be served, it's harder to let people do that, and especially as we grow in our faith. And there's a pride that comes in if you can't be served by somebody else. That's a pride. See, we want to model Christ to others by serving others and receiving the fact when other people serve us. That's what it looks like, to say thanks. See, Jesus was saying, I've given you examples. Same thing he said in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do as I say? I mean, it's quick for us to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I get all that. Jesus says, I get that, and you are mine, and you're beloved, and you're mine to the full, and you're mine. But why do you call me your Lord if you're not going to do what I did? I laid myself down for everybody else. I mean, even when it comes to marriage, I mean, we're quick to say, you know, I'll talk to guys and be like, what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, what does that mean? It means I'm willing to die for her. Okay, I got that. That's easy. I would die for my wife. That's easy. What did Jesus do up until the time he would die? He was maligned. He was beaten. He was stripped. He was spit upon. He was misjudged. He was betrayed. He was all that. And in that, that's how he loved his church, right? Well, you can't do that without Christ in you. You can't do that without your identity. You can't do that without Christ touching you. There's limits to your love. But if you have been touched, it's natural. Why wouldn't I love like that? See, what Jesus is trying to model is, I'm watching my dad who's watching me, and we're one, and I'm not living for any of you. I'm living for an audience of one, and that's my example, so why don't you live the same way? See, in true service, we're not living for anybody else than Jesus. I'm not living so that you see what I do, or she sees what you do, or he sees what you do. I'm living for an audience of one. If Jesus sees it, that's good enough. And watch this. He doesn't miss anything. I mean, you think about that story in Mark chapter 12 with that poor widow that had nothing to offer. And it said this, that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. That's it. But Jesus saw it. And calling to his disciples, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. How do you know that? Because he's God. I mean, Jesus watches when people put 2 cents in the offering, and he knows where it comes from. I mean, rich people were putting in all sorts of stuff. Didn't really do much good for him. But he saw the heart of this woman that wanted to serve in humility and serve with everything she had. It got his attention. Can I just tell you something? If you serve Christ's church in a way that you live for an audience of one, in a way that you said, Jesus, this is for you, I'm doing my best for you, even if nobody notices, I'm doing it for you. Let me tell you something. He takes notice. He notices. My service is not to get notice. My service is for Christ to be honored because he's touched me. He's touched me. I remember when I was getting ready to go into the ministry, I totally felt called of God. I would go to conferences, and every conference I'd be in, if it was a 500 or 1,000 people, you ever have that experience where you're sitting there and every speaker that came up, different guys from different parts of the country, I'm like, how do they know who I am and why are they looking at me? You know, I was trying to hide. And as God was calling me to ministry, my view of ministry was very different than what it is today. I'm like, I don't think that's me. And so I called up my pastor that I had when I was a young guy, and he had been a federal judge in the state of Texas before he went into ministry, and he's a super hard and stern guy, and I'm like, I know he's going to tell me I got to do this, but I need to meet with him anyway because I don't know what to do. And I remember meeting with him, and I'm like, okay, this is what God's doing in my heart, and I kind of want to serve him, but I'm being honest, I really don't. I want to go out and do these other things. And he looked at me and said, if you're called to preach the gospel and you can find satisfaction in your life doing anything else, go do it. because you're not called. And I remember as the words were coming out of his mouth, I'm like, I'm going to do that for the rest of my life. I'm a preacher. That's who I am. And it wasn't because of what he told me I had to do. It's because of what Christ had already done in me. That's what motivates me. Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. Where does Christ's love abound in you so much that you can't help but serve others? That's where you're called to serve. Well, what if I serve in this church and I don't enjoy my level of service? Find somewhere else to serve. Find other people to serve. I mean, you're never going to run out of opportunities, but make sure your motivation's right. Motivation comes out of humility for Christ and what he's done for me. My service comes out of what Christ has done in my life, and therefore I can't help but serve. My service is not I have to. My service is not the church is making me. The church is Jesus Christ has touched me so much. How could I not love these people that God loves? That's service. And when we eagerly model Christ like that, serving becomes a little bit different. Service is no longer a question of where do I serve and what do I do, as much as how do I serve and why do I do it? Why I do it is because Jesus Christ has touched me. How do I do it? I do it in the way of Christ. Where and what? He can figure all that out. That's just his job. I just want to love him and be touched by him. So I'm just wondering, like in an audience this size, how many people have just been waiting for a touch from God? Because your act of service comes out of being touched by Jesus, not the other way around. It's not, hey, if you serve really, really well, then God's going to bless, bless, bless. No. If you've been touched by Jesus deeply, you're not going to help. You're not going to be able to help but serve. And notice what he says as the passage goes on. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. In other words, you're not greater than Jesus, are you? None of us here are any greater than him. And if he's laid down his life as the example for us and what followers look like, then he said, here's what you'll do. If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? If you do them. Christianity is not a matter of lip service. Christianity is a matter of if you've been touched by Jesus, you can't help but touch other people. It's not a have to, it's I get to. It's a want to because I belong to him and I just want to honor him. And I'm not doing what I'm doing so when I get to heaven, I pull out my resume and shake it out and like, look at all I did for you. No, I'm coming to heaven saying, God, how did I do? Did I love people the way you wanted? Because all I wanted to make sure is that you were honored and glorified, that you were getting the glory through me. And in Christianity, beloved, I just tell you, there's times where we know the truth and we've got the truth and we own the truth. And I want to tell you, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. But there's deeper areas at all times that God's still trying to wash. There's deeper areas at all times that God's still trying to get at. And until we're standing in the presence of God, all together, we're not finished. We're not complete. And that's why Jesus wants to change us. So I thought today, well, the way we'd end our service is by singing a song. We've done the song a lot, but I've been singing the song all week in my own quiet time. The song's called Hosanna. Hosanna simply means this, please deliver us. It means I beg you to save us. I mean, that's what we're praying. So I want this song to be our prayer. Lord, save me from myself. Save me from my selfish desires to do all these things. And there's a part of this song that I've just been singing all week where we cry out to the Lord. I want you to make this your prayer today. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you've loved me. And he says, break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom cause as I walk from earth into eternity. Can we let this be our prayer today? And I just want you to know the altar is always open at Harvest. When we sing a song, because sometimes God's working on your heart and he's telling you things and you can't wait to get out of here fast enough or you don't want people to think, well, I'm the one person that God was speaking to. He's speaking to all of us. But there's just those times where God is speaking to us where we can come lay that down at the altar. And if you want to kneel here during that song or you want to just pray here by yourself as we're singing that song, that'd be awesome. Because at the end of the day, God wants us as individuals and as a church to be the kind of people who are not only humble as our motivation, but because we've been touched by Jesus, we want to live for Jesus. Amen? Would you please stand with me? Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, just touch us. Let this word have your way with us so we can become men and women who reflect your glory and your goodness. And Lord, as we sing this to you, we just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.